The Lord be with you. I love movies. Anybody else? Hey, I know it's midterm time, so maybe you either you don't have time to watch movies or you're watching a lot of movies because you don't want to study. Now, here's the thing about movies. I like to think that I'm this artistic, cutting-edge person who likes, you know, the different movies that don't follow the normal script. But there are times in my life where I realize, you know, I just want things to go the way they're supposed to go, you know what I mean? Now, I'm not going to tell you what movie I was watching because I don't want to ruin it for you. But I was watching this movie a couple weeks ago, and there was a love story in it, and this couple, after like years, I mean, we're talking years, finally get together, and it's awesome. And then they straight up kill her like that. I'm not kidding you. Like, they finally get together, and you're finally just like, oh, finally. And just out of nowhere, she gets hit by a truck, and you're just like, no, 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 no. And it seriously messed with me. I was so mad. I was so mad. That's not supposed to happen. They're supposed to end up together and be happy. But the problem is that actually is a little bit more like life. You just don't know what's going to happen. Now, a couple weeks ago, or I don't know, whenever it was, it feels like a couple weeks ago, I guess it was last week, we're on fall break, I watched another movie. Great movie. It's called The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel. Hey, yeah, I had never heard of it. It's a British film. And rather than tell you like what I like sum it up for you, I'm going to go straight with the IMDb because I could gush and gush and gush. And this is two concise sentences of what this movie is about. It's a bunch of British retirees who travel to India to take up residence in what they believe is a newly restored hotel. Less luxurious than its advertisements, it's British, the Marigold Hotel nevertheless slowly begins to charm them in unexpected ways. It's a great movie, would highly recommend it. And the plot does kind of continue how you think, but there are some unexpected things. And there's this great moment between two of the older women, Evelyn and Muriel. And Evelyn says to Muriel, "Nothing here has quite turned out as I expected." And Muriel turns to Evelyn and says, "Most things don't. But sometimes what happens instead is the good stuff. Most things don't. But sometimes what happens instead is the good stuff." Tonight we're going to look at a story in the Gospel of Mark where things at first don't turn out as people expect them to be. I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. It's page 813, I believe, in your pew Bibles. And I want you to just set them on your lap because I first just want you to listen to the story. And as you listen to it, I want you to visualize what's going on. And what I want you to listen for is the moment where there's a little bit of a plot twist, where the main character doesn't perform as he's expected to perform. Hear the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Mark. Now, when Jesus came to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And so many gathered that there wasn't room for them, not even in front of the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came to him, bringing a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And when they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof. And after having dug through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic lay. Jesus, having seen their faith, looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, there were some scribes sitting there, and they began to question in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God alone." At once, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were questioning in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why do you raise these questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Get up, take your mat, and go to your home.' And immediately, the man got up, he took his mat, and he went out before them. And all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Did you hear it? Did you catch it? The unexpected plot twist, the unexpected moment. You know, what we seem to have here is a typical healing story. And we've had healing stories already. Jesus had just healed the leper. He's healed Simon's mother-in-law. So when the paralytic was brought before Jesus, what do you expect him to do right away? Heal him, right? I mean, that's what's been happening. People come to Jesus, he gets healed, right? But what does Jesus say instead? "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is a big moment in the ministry of Jesus. And it does not go unnoticed by them. I want us to note that Jesus doesn't say, "Your sins are being forgiven." Jesus doesn't say, "Your sins will be forgiven." Jesus declares, at this moment, right now, your sins are forgiven. It's abrupt. It comes when they expect a word of healing, but instead they get a declaration of forgiveness. Now, technically, especially if you look at the Greek, Jesus does not forgive the paralytic. It's a passive use of the word. Some call this the divine passive. So God is the one who's doing the forgiving. Jesus is the one who's proclaiming it. And the scribes say, "Blasphemy," which means he is putting a curse on. This is like cursing God. Now, I think it's a charitable interpretation to think that the scribes were attempting to preserve the name of God, the holiness of God. But see, what happens when Jesus makes this proclamation is that it disrupts a system of power that the priests have to absolve sins. The scribes were upset. When they say no one can forgive but God, no one can remit debt but God, it's not necessarily a defense of God, but a defense of their own social power. You see, they're the ones that interpret the Torah for people. They're the ones who can read and write. And they're the co-stewards of the religious order. And they can control and determine the amount of indebtedness. It's no accident, then, that in this story in Mark, we see not only a story of Jesus' ministry of healing, but the beginnings of the resistance to Jesus' ministry. Now, at this point, we know, we've read this, Jesus has been healing people. Jesus has been casting out demons, but it's not until he asserts his authority that the scribes get upset. It's not the healings that are getting Jesus in trouble. It's because he's upsetting the entire religious system. He is asserting and proclaiming his authority, and his authority threatens those who are in power. And they begin to realize they are no longer in control. And as typical as it is of human behavior, when we realize that we are no longer in control, we often get fearful. And their fear drove accusations of blasphemy. Blasphemy is the same accusation heard at Jesus' trial before he was condemned to death. Jesus is a pretty intuitive person. At once, it says, he knows the scribes are upset with what's being said. And he asks them this question in verse 9. You can look at it. Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? This is the kind of question that some biblical scholars just go giddy about. They go giddy because it's puzzling and it's provocative, and there's different ways you can look at it. People have been talking about this for centuries. Which is easier? And there's lots of different opinions on this. Now, what we can generally know that is this is a rhetorical question, which means that the answer is in the question itself. It is easier to say your sins are forgiven because one cannot prove whether or not that just happened. It is harder to say, stand up, take your mat, and walk, because we can see whether or not this happens. And it could also be argued that Jesus healing the man would bring fewer troubles to him than declaring him forgiven. Remember what we just said. His words of forgiveness are what started the controversy. So Jesus, knowing that it's going to get him into trouble, pronounces this man forgiven, when it would have been easier for him to just heal him. It's somewhat of an odd question, somewhat of a stumper, but I'm not actually that concerned with it. What I wonder more is not what is easier for Jesus to say, but what is easier for us to hear. Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. Every week at the gathering, part of our liturgy is to confess our sin before God and before one another. And after the confession comes this great moment of the words of assurance. We heard it tonight, that nothing can separate us from God. No sin is too great. As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. No sin is too shameful. No pattern is so deeply entrenched that God cannot come in and create a new way. It is a profound reality. And we need to continually rehearse it because we hear competing messages every single day. Sometimes I wonder if, for us, we have almost the opposite problem of the scribes. That we flippantly claim God's forgiveness. Oh, God will forgive me, so really, who cares? Well, I mean, it doesn't really matter because God forgives me, right? It's become so rehearsed in our language. Unlike when the scribes heard it and the people heard it in the house for the first time, it was new. It was radical. Yes, hear me clearly, we have been forgiven. Nothing can separate us from God. Yet, we would be lying if we didn't acknowledge that there are things that draw our attention away from this reality. We would be lying if we said there weren't patterns in our individual lives and there aren't systems in our communities that seek to oppress and they distort the reality that God's kingdom is here now. There are scripts of lies that we believe that cripple us from health and wholeness. And once we begin to become attentive to these lies and these assaults on our imagination, it can be very overwhelming. It can be almost depressing. It can seem really defeating. Ultimately, and this might sound bizarre, It is our attentiveness to them, not our trying to ignore them or pretend they're not there, that brings us freedom and calls us to remember the truth that Jesus is our Savior. And this takes discipline. It takes discipline because the lies that draw our attention elsewhere are pervasive and they are persistent. They get implanted in our minds anytime we consume media, which for most of us is most of the day long. Lies that tell us nobody wants to hang out with us, because clearly last night from my Facebook feed, I can see that everybody else was hanging out. And I think if I would just be happier if I were in those pictures or if I was tagged in that post. I would be happier if I got that new shiny gadget or if I lost that weight. I would be happier if I got the best grade. They're lies. Lies that tell us that romantic relationships are best when they start generally with a woman who is in distress, maybe with a broken shoe, about to get hit by a truck, and just in time, the man sweeps in, brings her to safety, and he happens to be a doctor. Because you know, guys, all women want are men who are successful and make money, and if you can somehow show that you care about kids, pediatrician, all the better. Because all women love kids. Lies. That is a lie right there. All of that. But we get that script in our head. And when our life doesn't match up with that, we feel discouraged. We feel depressed. We feel like there is something wrong with us. And that, my friends, is why we gather together to worship. It is why it's important to ingrain in our minds and in our hearts the Word of God, because it is this Word that can stir our creativity and our imagination to see reality for what it is and to see the lies for what they are, ridiculous, even laughable at times. Many, if not most of us, operate under the, if I could only, wish syndrome. I'll let you fill in your own wish. I know you've got one. Many of your wishes are, if I could only know what happens next. And though we wouldn't use these words, we wouldn't say this. Our wish quickly becomes our savior. It becomes the thing that we think will make all things better. The problem is, when we get it, we often feel more empty or more unhappy because we realize it wasn't our true problem in the first place. What Jesus is revealing in this story in Mark is that he is not some ordinary miracle worker, but he is the Savior. He is the one with authority and power, the one who gives us what we need, the one who cuts to our deepest need, to our deepest desires. In this story, it might at first seem harsh that Jesus looks at the paralytic and says to him, "Son, what you need is not to be healed, but to be forgiven." In his book, The King's Cross, pastor and author Tim Keller, says it like this. Jesus knows something the man doesn't know, that he has a much bigger problem. Jesus is saying to him, "I understand your problems. I have seen your suffering. I'm going to get to that. But please realize that the main problem in a person's life is never his suffering. It's his sin." Keller writes, "If you find Jesus' response offensive, please at least consider this. If someone says to you, the main problem in your life is not what's happened to you, not what people have done to you. Your main problem is the way you've responded to that. Ironically, that's empowering. Why? Because you can't do much about what's happened to you or about what other people are doing, but you can do something about yourself. When the Bible talks about sin, it's not just referring to the bad things we do. It's not just lying or lust or whatever the case may be. It's ignoring God in the world he has made. It's rebelling against him without reference to him. It's saying, I will decide exactly how to live my life. And Jesus says that's our main problem. And he says, you see, if you have me, I will actually fulfill you. And if you fail me, I will always forgive you. I'm the only Savior who can do that. It can be hard to hear that we're in need of forgiveness. It's in verse 10 we see what Jesus is truly accomplishing in this story, and 11. Mark writes that so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home. Now that's interesting, I think. Note that it says, Jesus says, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home. Now the Greek word here, oikos, is really not just a house, but it's really a household. It's the whole economy of things that happen. And in agrarian culture where they were, it was the farm, it was everything that kept going. Jesus is saying, go back to your people. Go back to your family. Go back to your community. You are now called to be a part of them again. So which is harder to hear? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Well, they're both hard because they both require something of us. The paralytic, after being told to get up and walk, he could have chosen to stay on the mat. He could have chosen to live a life as he had known it, but he gets up and he goes back to his household, to his community, not knowing how he'll be received, not knowing what's going to happen days or months from now. It's truly a new world for him. When we are healed, we are called to live in a new reality. We have been reconciled to God through Christ. God's kingdom is here, and it's here now. And we are called to live in the freedom that we are reconciled, which frees us to live as ones reconciled to each other and all of God's creation. We see this in today's story even, in the order of events. Jesus says, first, we're going to take care of your relationship to God. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. And then I'm going to heal you, and you're going to be restored to your community and be back in relationship with those people in your life. Jesus has the authority and the power to do so. And it's comforting, and it's challenging, because it means that my life is not my own. I don't always get what I want. I don't always get my way. As Muriel says, most things in life don't turn out the way we thought, but sometimes what happens instead is the good stuff. And one final note. I hope you notice what it says in verse 5. Before Jesus even speaks, it says, when Jesus saw their faith. It's a vivid reminder that it's just not about you and Jesus. It's not about me and Jesus. It's about us as the people of God. He saw the faith, not just of the paralyzed man, but of the ones carrying him. There are seasons in our life where we need others to believe for us because we can't just manage it on our own. And that is the gift of what it means to be the people of God. Another reason we gather to remind ourselves that we have been forgiven. that we are called to live in a new way, in a new reality, that the truth is that Jesus is our Savior. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.